says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel told Joseph, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." He said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray and ask that the Lord help us to understand his word. Father, as we come before you this afternoon, we pray that you'd grant us wisdom, that by your Holy Spirit we might learn from your word, and by this you might bless your people today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me take a drink of water real quick. Well, turn with me real quick. We're going to be in Genesis 37, but turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost coming. The promised Holy Spirit finally falls on the church. And Peter gives his amazing, spirit-filled sermon to the crowds in Jerusalem. Before, Peter was afraid of a little girl. He denied the Lord. But now, filled with the Spirit, he boldly proclaims the message of Jesus. Well, it says in verse 22 through 23, this is what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now go down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, imagine being a Jew in the audience that day and the horror of hearing those words. The Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, for over 1,000 years at this point. And even before that, before they were called Jews, all the faithful who had ever been saved, who had ever placed their faith in God, had placed it in the seed of the woman that was promised that would come. Even from the very beginning, the Messiah was promised. So they'd been waiting for thousands of years for him to finally come. Well, Peter says, by the way, not only was and is Jesus that Messiah whom you've been waiting for, right? Whom you've promised you will pledge allegiance to when he comes, when he did finally come to you, you murdered him. You crucified him at the hands of lawless and wicked men. Imagine the absolute terror that would grip the heart of those who heard that. We've killed the Messiah. Perhaps some of them who were from Jerusalem had been in the crowd shouting, crucify him, baying for his blood, mocking him. And now they remember that and they realize they had been mocking and begging for the crucifixion of God's Messiah. What is to happen to men who do such things? They've killed the Savior of the world. What will God do to them? This is why they cry out, it says, of Peter's audience. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What happens to men who kill God's Messiah? It continues. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not too late to receive salvation, right? There is still forgiveness of sins through this Messiah. But how could this be? How could there be salvation and forgiveness for those who crucified the Messiah? Perhaps for others, but how for those who crucified him? Well, according to Peter, even though, yes, they crucified the Messiah, yet, as verse 23 says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, they had wickedly crucified the one that God had sent to save them, and yet in God's sovereignty, this was in fact part of God's plan. So much so that it was through his crucifixion that he would bring deliverance to his people. Well, we could summarize the words of Peter another way. We could quote Joseph, namely in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Although the Jews had meant the crucifixion of Jesus for his evil, to destroy him out of jealousy and hatred of him, yet God meant it for their good, to bring it about that many people should live and be saved by the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, the reason why Joseph's words so perfectly summarize the gist of Peter's sermon concerning the crucifixion of the Messiah is because Joseph is very much a type of Christ, a very strong Christ figure in the Old Testament. The parallels between Joseph and Jesus are very, very striking. It's very easy to find people who've made lists of all the comparisons, all the points of contact between Joseph and Jesus. A.W. Pink, for example, he has a list of all the similarities. He goes through the whole Joseph story, and he has a list of all the similarities, and it's several pages long. Even among our dispensational brothers, who stick very, very tightly to the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, they might kind of chastise the Reformed as saying, you're putting Christ into the Old Testament in a passage that he's not in there, right? Stop doing that. You're allegorizing Scripture. Even them, I find, they can't help but notice this is a type of Christ. It's very apparent. In fact, I was, as a younger Christian, I was in a dispensational church years and years ago, and we were studying the story of Joseph. And one of our assignments was to go through the story and find all the parallels between Joseph and Christ. Even dispensationalists know this. Furthermore, even Jewish rabbis, non-Christian rabbis, have noticed this. They don't follow Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, right? They don't think he's the Messiah. And yet they have noticed the similarities and the connection between Joseph and the Messiah as they read about him in the prophets. For example, they notice that just as Joseph was a suffering deliverer for his brothers, the Messiah is a suffering servant savior as well, all throughout the prophets. In fact, sometimes you'll hear of Jews speak of the Messiah as Messiah ben Joseph. Sometimes this is a separate Messiah figure, but sometimes it just refers to the Messiah as he is suffering. Messiah ben Joseph means Messiah son of Joseph. Not that he's his son or his descendant, but son of means like. Messiah that is like Joseph. How? In his sufferings. And so, really, everyone recognizes that Joseph is a type of Christ. And it doesn't take any imagination to see why that is the case. Well, ultimately, this is why the story of Joseph is so compelling. Yes, the narrative is very compelling. The drama is compelling. Chapter from chapter, it's almost like it's going, dun, 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 you know, where will we be next week? Well, Joseph's brothers realize that it's Joseph. They're having a conversation. The brothers are speaking in Hebrew to one another in front of Joseph years later. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph can hear them. He understands them. We're on the edge of our seat, right? There's all these twists and turns in Joseph's story. And yet the true compelling nature of the story of Joseph is that it points to the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, this is the story of Jesus. Not only is it the story of Jesus, but it's also our story as well, insofar as we are those who have been delivered by Jesus. We could say, in a very real sense, that just as Jesus, God delivered Christ, right? Just as we've been delivered by Christ, we ourselves are those who delivered over Jesus into the hands of lawless men to crucify him. You've heard the hymn, no doubt, that says, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, right? It's an acknowledgement. Had we been there, we would have done the same thing. Well, we might say as we read this, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among Joseph's brothers. When we read about their cruelty and hatred, That reminds us of the cruelty and hatred that we once had in our own heart as rebels against God. And yet, praise be to God, what we meant for evil, God meant for good in Jesus Christ. Well, it's specifically from that perspective that we want to look at not just this chapter, but the whole story of Joseph as a whole. We could read it more from a human perspective, and we're going to, of course, take that into consideration. From a human perspective, God is kind of silent throughout this whole story. There are no times that come to my mind in which we've seen before God do with Jacob or with Isaac or Abraham. You know, it'll say, and the Lord appeared unto him, and the Lord spoke to him and said, behold, I am the God. God doesn't do that. He's kind of silent. There are dreams that God gives, and there are some things that'll say, the Lord was with Joseph, things like that. But from the human perspective, God is largely silent, right? However, what we want to do is look at it from God's perspective, in which he is not a silent spectator, merely watching these things happen, but in which he is the main actor. We want to see this not so much as Joseph's story, but as the story of Jesus Christ, in which Joseph has a role to play as a type of Christ. From this perspective, then, we will be justified in this perspective, namely from Joseph's words. As he looks back after everything he's gone through in his ordeal, he looks back and he can say that everything that happened, though perhaps in the moment it looked like evil, all those things had the hand of God behind them, and it was all according to God's plan. So we're very well justified in looking at it from that perspective. Well, with that perspective, let's look at chapter 37, in which we're going to see first that according to God's plan, tensions begin to rise between Joseph and his brothers. Second, according to God's plan, Joseph's brothers betray and sell the one who would deliver them one day. And then lastly, that although God has allowed Joseph to be betrayed, yet God stands by him and brings him to Potiphar's house so that one day he would be a deliverer. So let's look at point number one now. Tensions rise according to God's plan. Now there are three ways in verses 1 through 11 that show that tensions are rising between Joseph and his brothers. The purpose of these verses 1 through 11, is to set us up to understand why Joseph's brothers do what they do to him in the rest of the chapter. Not to justify their actions, but to understand how things got to this point. On the one hand, things have never really been peaceful between amongst Joseph's sons, right? There's always been tension, which was kind of built into that family ever since Laban tricked Joseph and he had to marry Leah as well as Rachel, right? However, for the most part, the tension in the family has either been between Jacob's wives, namely between Leah and Rachel, or between the sons of Leah and Jacob. We saw this a few chapters ago in the story of Dinah. However, here now, we see the tension has spread. It's no longer just between the sons of Leah and Jacob, but it's all the brothers and Joseph. It is spreading. Well, where do we see this? The first thing that we see causes tension is in verse 2. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So Joseph, 17 years old, pasturing with his brothers, and he brings a bad report. What exactly is this bad report? Is Joseph being a tattletale? Is he making up a lie? Or is he maybe standing up for righteousness' sake, right? Honestly, we're not told. It's not entirely clear. On the one hand, Joseph is portrayed for the most part as a very godly man. He flees from sin. He also has dreams and the ability to interpret them, which kind of makes him very much like a prophet in a lot of ways. He's kind of has the office of prophet to some degree. And yet, we don't know. We might be tempted to think, well, because he's so righteous elsewhere, he couldn't possibly be sitting here as a young man. Surely his brothers were messing around, doing something they shouldn't have been doing, and he's standing up for righteousness. We don't know. It is possible that maybe he's making something up about them. The word for report is often used in a negative context and sometimes can mean a rumor or even a lie or a bad report about something that kind of skews the facts. And so it may be that Joseph is doing that. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The overall point is, whatever happened, his brothers resented him for telling that report. The second thing that caused tensions to rise is in verse 3. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Here is Joseph's famous technicolor robe, right, that we've heard about, his robe of many colors. The idea that this is a robe of many colors comes from the Septuagint, the way the Septuagint translates it. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And according to the Greek, it could mean many-colored, a very colorful kind of coat. In the Hebrew, though, it's not entirely clear what is meant by that. That's kind of, I think, perhaps Greek taking a stab at interpreting that. It may be that it was a very long robe, that it goes down to the foot of the sole of his feet, or not the sole of his feet, just down to his feet. It's very long. That is a little bit more related to the root of the word, perhaps. We really don't know. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Whatever the robe was, it was definitely special, and it marked out Joseph as being the favorite of their father. It was probably very expensive. And his brothers saw this, and they hated him for it. Notice it says that things have gotten so bad, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Perhaps there's been times where you've been mad at someone, sinfully, of course, right? As is almost always the case. And you can't, I can't even stand to be around that person. They could say something innocent, and your mind interprets it as like, what's that supposed to mean, right? You kind of jump on them because of that. That's how bad things have gotten between Joseph and his brothers here. Well, finally, we come to the third thing that causes tensions to rise. And if Joseph's brothers did not already hate him, what we hear of now, this will just send them over the edge in their hatred. Verse 5 says, "Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Now, normally in Scripture, dreams or visions are often accompanied by some kind of verbal interpretation that often gives the interpretation of whatever the visual thing is in the dream or the vision. That's helpful to remember because sometimes it's not always clear what is meant by that. But you always want to interpret it with what comes along with it in the verbal part, right? However, here, no verbal part is given to it, probably because it's very obvious what these dreams mean. In the first dream, his brother's sheaves are bowing down to his sheaf, right? This represents them bowing down to him, not worshiping him, but honoring him. And they seem to understand what it means. It means he's in a position of power, ruling over them, right? His older brothers. In the next dream, it's the whole family, including Jacob and Rachel and his brothers, again, all bowing down to Joseph. Some have wondered if the presence of the moon here means that this dream came when Rachel was still alive. However, there are also 11 other stars in the dream, which would imply that Benjamin would be alive, and if Benjamin is alive, then Rachel would not be. But the moon is therefore included to complete the metaphor of the whole family bowing down to Joseph, right? Now, there are two dreams, and they're clearly speaking of the same one reality, Joseph's family bowing down to him. Now, this is often the case with visions or dreams in Scripture. They often, not always, but they very often come in pairs, but those pairs are speaking about the same reality. They're not two different visions or dreams of two separate events, but two dreams about the same one event. In fact, later on in this Joseph story, in chapter 41, this is exactly what we see with Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh has this frightening, kind of really freaky, weird dream in which, one, there are these 7 fat, plump cows, and then there's these 7 thin, skinny, haggard-looking cows, and the skinny, haggard-looking cows come and they eat the 7 plump ones, right? Well, then he has a second dream that there's these nice, plump, juicy heads of corn, right? Very healthy, probably look like they'd win a prize in a 4-H club kind of thing or something. And then you have these other heads of corn that are blighted, and they're very tiny looking. Well, the blighted ones eat the very healthy heads of corn, right? well, listen to what Joseph says about these dreams. Turn with me real quick to chapter 41. Chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. Listen to what Joseph says in verse 25. Verse 25, chapter 41. It says, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Interesting. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. Well, why does God do it that way? Why not just give one dream? Why give two, right? Well, look at what he says at verse 32 of chapter 41. Verse 32. He says, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." Well, the same thing with Joseph's dreams. The two are clearly one, and they've been doubled. Why? Because the thing is fixed by God, it's going to happen, and God is shortly going to bring it about. As a side note, total rabbit trail here, it was this feature, this doubling feature of visions and dreams, which led me a few years ago, more than a few, I don't know, 5 years ago or so, to adopt an all-millennial understanding of the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, right? Why? Because the vision in Revelation chapter 20, I would argue, is one. It's one of a doubled vision, the same with Revelation chapter 12 because of the similarities in it. So I'd say these are not two separate events, and they're actually talking about one and the same, in which case chapter 20 is not a separate millennium, okay? Total little side trail, has nothing to do with the rest of this. You can disagree with me about that. What we do have to affirm is that this doubling feature is very important, and we're going to see it again and again in God's, in the dreams and visions in Scripture. Okay. Well, what effect do Joseph's dreams have? Well, for his brothers, it says twice that they hated him even more. They had already hated him, but they hate him even more. On the one hand, it's somewhat understandable that his brothers should react negatively to Joseph's dreams. Remember that besides Benjamin, Joseph is the second youngest of all the sons of Jacob. And so this young kid is kind of saying to his oldest brothers, who would have been like in their 30s and some in their 40s, "By the way, you will all bow down to me one day. That's the vision that I just had from God." You can kind of understand them saying, you know, "Will you indeed reign over us?" Right? even Jacob, it says, rebukes his son. Interestingly, though, it says that he kept the saying in mind. It's going to be interesting when we get to Luke chapter 2 next week in our reading of Scripture. It tells the story of when Mary and Joseph had gone to Jerusalem. They were coming back and they thought Jesus was with them, but they found out he wasn't. He was in the temple, right? And so they go and they find him. And he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And it's almost like, who is this kid talking to his parents like this, right? But it says about Mary, "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." She knew there was something in her son's words. Well, it seems that something similar is happening to Jacob here. Jacob had also had dreams from the Lord. And I think upon hearing Joseph's dreams, he might be tempted to be mad at Joseph, right? And yet he did not discount that the thing might actually be from the Lord, and he was right. Well, with these three things, God's plan has begun to unfold. God is no author of sin, right? God is in always holy and pure, but he has caused these events to take place according to his own decree and according to his own plan. Three times we are told that Joseph's brothers hated him and were jealous of him, even though one day he would be their deliverer. This is also the case with God's the greatest deliverer that God ever sent, Jesus Christ. He was hated by the Pharisees many times. It says they hated him. They were jealous of him. Just as Joseph had a dream in which he was in a position of power and authority over his brothers, Jesus was hated because he asserted his authority as the Son of God. And they were incredibly jealous of him because of this. And yet, God was just unfolding his plan little by little and sovereignly orchestrating every detail. It was all according to plan. How comforting it is to know, brothers and sisters, especially in these times that we live in, that all things which happen, even things which may be bad in nature, or things which are small, they may seem unrelated, all things happen according to God's sovereign plan. Spurgeon once said, and I'd heard this quote before, but I'd never read the whole thing, but it's quite applicable in our own present circumstances. But Spurgeon said this, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." You kids that are listening with your families right now, this next week, maybe when the sun shines out, seems to be out right now, if it's coming through a window, try to just sit there and see if you can see the dust particles that are just floating. Spurgeon says that all of those are dancing only the way that God has decreed that they would. It's all part of God's plan. He continues, "Every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens." We always think about suns. They're suns and planets. They're in this orbit that's kind of fixed, right? He says, so it is, even with the smallest drop of water that goes up against a steamboat, right? "The chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses." And he says this, consider this in light of our present circumstances. He says, "The creeping of a bug over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence." You know, this last week on Facebook Live, we got to see some bugs due to a certain little person's Facebook video about bugs, right? Which I won't mention because we're online and we're live. But we got to see some little bugs. According to Spurgeon, every little tiny footstep of those bugs, every little flutter of their wings is according to God's plan. Even furthermore, those footsteps are just as fixed, he says, as the spread of a deadly pestilence. Next time you see bugs, look at that. Every little step is ordained by God. just as much as the spread of a deadly virus. It can only go as far as God allows it. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, in these uncertain times, that everything that happens is according to God's plan. When you see some new scary announcement on the news, right, there always seems to be something that causes like adrenaline to pump every single day when I go through my news apps, right, read how updates on the virus. There's always some new reason to be concerned. Whenever you see that, remember, even this is all according to God's plan, and I need not fear. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, there's a method to my madness, right? I'm sure you've all heard that. That's originally by Shakespeare. well, it means that something might look like madness on the outside. Something might look like chaos, completely unrelated and for no purpose at all. Yet there's a method to it, meaning, although you can't see it, there's a purpose, there's a design, there's a reason behind it, right? Well, without trying to do any injustice to the honor of God, we could very much say that there is a method to his madness in that sense. You can look on your phone today and it just looks like chaos in the world. Things are getting bad. People are saying the recession is going to be worse than it was in 2008. Some of the financial quotes out of the stock market are like, this hasn't been as bad since the Great Depression, right? There's all kinds of uncertainty out there. However, even in the madness, God behind it is sovereignly orchestrating his plan, and he's bringing all things to pass as he has already designed it. And so, when you see the chaos out there, remember, this is all according to God's plan. Well, things are now, in Joseph's story, incredibly tense between his brothers. But in point number two, we see that these tensions finally boil over into Joseph's betrayal, and it's really one of the saddest scenes in all of Scripture. So point number two, Joseph is betrayed by those whom he would one day deliver. Verse 12 says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked, 'What are you seeking?'" He had apparently come to the place where he knew they would be, and he's wandering around. He can't find them anywhere where they would be, near Shechem, right? "What are you seeking?" the man says. He says, "I am seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Now in the Hebrew, the fact that they are mocking him really comes to the fore. The word for dreamer in Hebrew is chalamot. Chalamot just means a dreamer. But they say, "Here comes this Baal chalamot." Gordon Wenham, very brilliant commentator, scholar, he translates that phrase as, "Here comes this master dreamer," right? They're making fun of him. I also wonder if perhaps they're mocking him in light of the dreams that he's had. The word Baal, they call him a Baal Chalamot, right? It also means Lord. We often think of the word Baal, B-A-A-L, as referring to the god of the Canaanites, the pagan god, right? Which is true, that's his name, Baal. But his name literally means Lord, and it can often be used in an unreligious sense. Even in modern Hebrew, Baal is the word for husband, right? I'll let you ladies think through the implications of all that. I'm not going to jump into that. But that's what they say in modern Hebrew, okay? Baal. Well, if that's the case, then they may be saying, "Here comes this Lord dreamer, the one who will be the Lord and ruler over us. Look at him. Here he comes." They're kind of saying, "Look, here comes the boss," right? This little kid who said he's going to rule over us. They're really mocking him. And yet, it's not just in jest, but it actually comes from a very wicked heart. Verse 20 says, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Wow. Their hatred for their brother is now so great that they're actually seriously considering. They're not just joking. They've come to the point of actually talking about murdering him. Perhaps before this moment, the thought had never crossed their mind, right? And yet now, they're in completely the middle of nowhere. Maybe no one else knows they're there except for that one guy they saw. And they could hypothetically get away with murder. And so it's actually come to that now. It's very sad. However, they're not all willing to go that far. It says in verse 21, "But when Reuben heard it," the oldest, right, "he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.'" So Reuben, we read last week in chapter 35, not one of the wisest men in Scripture, slept with his father's concubine. And yet, here is the oldest. He does seem to have the most wisdom, and he seeks to deliver Joseph out of their hands. And he basically tries to divert their anger and says, "Don't kill him, just throw him into one of these pits. You know, you can hurt him, rough him up, maybe scare him, but in the end, you know, bring him out and we'll take him back home. We'll teach him a lesson that way," right? So for the moment, they relent. It says in verse 23, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat." So having thrown him in the pit, they now have their entertainment. Oh, they have this guy they can't stand anymore, exactly where they want him, and they're going to sit down to eat their meal, which some think Joseph had also brought this food to them as well. Well, it continues. "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt." There are many times in Scripture when it just so happens to be that someone is passing by at a certain time. Someone happens to be in a place and sees something or does something. And it's very clear that it's part of God's sovereign plan. Well, so it is here. As they've thrown Joseph in, instead of killing him, they've thrown him in the pit. And just then, a caravan of Ishmaelites happens to be coming by, and they're going to Egypt. Verse 26 says, "Then Judah," right? Judah, from whom the Messiah would come, "said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.'" It's very wicked words. You can almost hear them laughing. After all, he is our brother, right? Let's just sell him into slavery. We won't kill him. Very, very wicked. It goes on. "And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." We see here Ishmaelites are referred to as Midianites in the same breath. That often happens in Scripture. Those two terms are used synonymously. Ishmaelite referred to the tribe or clan. Midianite referred to the area, the geography that they were from. And in fact, if you want to see another place where the two are used interchangeably, you can look at Judges 8 later on. They're used interchangeably. Well, just like that, they have actually sold their own brother, their own flesh and blood, the one that God sent to save them. They have sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. In this chapter today, we're not really told of what Joseph did, how he responded. The emphasis is on the brothers' actions. But we are told more of this from Joseph's perspective in Genesis chapter 42. It was very sad. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 through 24. Genesis 42, 21 through 24. Perhaps one of the most intense scenes in this whole story. Joseph's brothers, years later, are down in Egypt, and they're speaking to one another in Hebrew in Joseph's very presence. And they don't know it's Joseph, and they don't know that he can understand him, but they say these words in front of Joseph. 42, 21 through 24. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen.'" Oh. "And Reuben answered, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept." Oh. "When they sell him, they see the distress of his soul. He's pleading with them. He's begging with them. Perhaps tears coming down. Remember, this is still just a 17-year-old kid. And his brothers are men, right? This 17-year-old kid perhaps crying, 'Please, don't sell me. Don't do anything but this. I'll always treat you kindly after this. Please, just don't do this, right?" In many ways, being sold into slavery was just as bad as having a death sentence, or perhaps even worse. You're taken to a foreign land, and he's weeping. But it says, they did not listen. Even all those years later, Joseph hearing his own brothers say those words, it says he had to turn away and weep. Just the pain of remembering probably the most traumatizing event of his young life. He pleaded. He cried for mercy. And in their hardness of heart, they would not listen. And little by little, as the caravan left them, he became smaller and smaller in the distance until he was ultimately gone from their sight. You know, brothers, like sisters, are supposed to stand by one another. You're supposed to defend one another, right? You're supposed to love one another, even though you guys might get on each other's nerves. When you're backed into a corner, you still stand up and you defend one another, right? That's kind of something we all know is an unwritten rule. You kind of live in tension and you argue with each other, but when push comes to shove, you stand by one another. Not Joseph's brothers. He could never say that of them. They sold him into slavery. Well, brothers and sisters, how much more wicked was the betrayal of Jesus Christ? Not only was he rejected by his own people, but even saddest of all, by one of his own disciples, who in many ways was like a brother to him, as all his disciples were, right? Judas. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus, knowing that Judas is coming to betray him, he addresses Judas as friend, right? They had been friends in that sense. They had been brothers together. They'd lived together for 3 years, and here he comes to betray him. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Perhaps even most cruel of all, not only does he sell him, not for 20 shekels, but for 30 pieces of silver, but perhaps most heartless and cruel of all, you could say to add insult to injury, he signals that this is Jesus to the other betrayers with a sign of a kiss. A kiss. Have you ever thought about how weird a kiss is? Kissing is kind of actually really weird. It kind of makes sense why little kids are all like, "Ew," about kissing, right? You're putting your lips on someone else's lips or on someone else's cheeks, right? It's kind of a very strange thing, if you think about it. And yet it's universally a sign of affection. Maybe there are some humans who don't practice it, but for the most part, even those tribes that are somewhere way far off elsewhere, they show affection, honor, right? It's not always romantic. Sometimes it's honor. It's a term of endearment. through a kiss. And yet Judas took that. He took that universal sign of intimacy and friendship and kindness and love, and he used that as his signal to betray him. It almost seems as though Jesus himself can't believe that that's the signal. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas knew that because of his relationship with Jesus, he could walk right up to him and kiss him on the cheek, right? Because they were friends and brothers. And yet, that's how he betrayed him. And so both Joseph and Jesus were betrayed by those that were close to them. They were seized, they were bound, and they were dragged away. However, note, although there are many similarities between Joseph and Jesus, note one very important part of departure, one very important part of difference between the two. Both Joseph and Jesus were betrayed and bound and taken away. And yet Jesus, though in anguish in his soul at what he would be facing, yet he did not plead that they would let him go. Rather, he went willingly and let them take him willingly. If Joseph had had the means of escape, probably he would have been able to escape. However, there were all these other brothers in him. He was in the middle of nowhere. No one could help him, right? Well, Jesus did have the means of escape, and yet he never took it. Matthew 26, verse 53. Jesus says when they come to arrest him, "Do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" It wasn't a matter of if he could. He easily could have, and those angels could have come and destroyed his enemies. He had a means of escape, and yet he did not take it. Why? Because he knew it was all according to God's plan. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. He knows this is part of God's plan of redemption. It says in Matthew 26, 55 through 56, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against me, come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" Jesus knew this was part of the plan of God, and so willingly he goes forth. In the greatest display of love ever known in all the history of creation, our Lord went willingly to the cross that he might redeem us and give us life and call us his own. You know, there are a lot of amazing stories about human perseverance, about what certain men and women have done, in which it almost seems that the only thing that enables them to do what they're doing is just sheer willpower. I was reminded not too long ago, I was watching this documentary about a British explorer named Ernest Shackleton. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He led what became a failed attempt to cross Antarctica, and it turned then into a rescue mission. He had to rescue all of his men. It took them about a year and a half of crossing hundreds of miles of either open sea near Antarctica or crossing ice shelves, right? It took them hundreds of miles. It took them about a year and a half, and yet, finally, he was able to rescue all his men, but you read the story and it seems like just out of sheer willpower, he willed himself to keep going. There are stories like that, right? Tons of other stories. We read of all kinds of other heroic stories in wartime, right? Men who have received the Medal of Honor. They've jumped under fire. They've done something that perhaps was not just dangerous, but they knew would actually kill them. And they did that to save one another, right? Humans are capable of doing incredible feats like that. However, none of those men, not to downplay their heroism, not to downplay their courage, none of them, however, came close to the steadfastness under fire, the bravery the strength of our Lord Jesus when he was betrayed. Why? Because none of them faced the wrath of the one true holy God. Jesus faced that, and yet willingly he went to the cross. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That, brothers and sisters, is the most true picture of love that you and I will ever know. We read earlier in the assurance of pardon from 1 John. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You ever wonder if God loves you? If Jesus Christ loves you? He went willingly to the cross to die and redeem you. That's the heart of Jesus Christ toward sinners. He didn't have to, and yet he did. Well, excuse me. Well, our Lord knew that his betrayal was all part of the plan. But Joseph, continuing in our chapter, has no clue. In fact, he probably thinks he's lost forever at this point. And yet, as we see now, the Lord is still with Joseph, and it is, in fact, through this betrayal that his dreams will be fulfilled. So point number three, we see the first step towards fulfillment of God's plans or the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. First, we see that his brothers try to cover up the murder. It says in verse, or not the murder, selling him into slavery by making it look like he was attacked by an animal. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. We saw last week in chapter 35 that Jacob's later years were already much harder and filled with grief than were his younger years. And yet, even now, it seems that for poor Jacob, there is grief heaped upon grief. And how much more is this another reminder, as we talked about last time, to keep our true hope and comfort, not in the things of this world, but in the things that God has promised us. Those are the only true and unshakable promises of God, and Jacob is again reminded of that. But finally, we come to verse 36. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Now, we know the rest of the story. We know how this is going to play out, right? It's not totally there yet, if we were in Joseph's place. However, note that in God's providence, Joseph has been brought to the house of an important figure in Egypt, namely the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Although Joseph will be thrown into prison for a time after this with Potiphar's wife, for the most part, all the people that Joseph is brought into contact with through God are people who have connections in Egypt, either in the government or in the military in some way. And so what we see that even here in bringing him to Potiphar's house, God is preparing Joseph to eventually be all ruler of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So Joseph doesn't know that God still means this for good. All he knows, all he sees, is his brothers meant it for evil. However, you and I know God means this for good. And so the rest of the story, as we'll see in the next coming weeks, is that how it goes from just seeing this as the brothers meant it for evil to saying, but you know what? Even all this God meant for good. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God, in kindness, to his sinful, wayward people, has sent them a deliverer, and will even use their sinful actions to ultimately save many lives. This is a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in our own deliverer, Jesus Christ. Although as sinful men and women, before we came to him, we wanted nothing to do with Christ. We hated him. We ultimately rejected him right at the time. Even he was conspired against and murdered. Yet all of that was part of God's sovereign plan to save many lives. Furthermore, his plans for us didn't just end with bringing salvation, but even now, every detail of our lives, from the exact moment that you and I wake up in the morning, to that time when you're in the grocery store and you decide to go with apples instead of pears, those things that are seemingly random, even the scary things, right? Scary news about the virus spreading, all those things we need to remind ourselves and say, whatever is meant for good, whatever evil we see taking place in the world, God means it. I'm sorry, whatever takes place for evil, God means it for good. And he is still in charge, and this is all according to God's plan. And that's something that we can plant and rest our souls in these uncertain times. You can look out at the world and say, this is all according to God's plan. God knew this was coming. He knew I would experience this. He knew I would live in the generation that would go through this. And yet, this is not the end of God's plan. It's just a part of it. And even this, he will use for his purposes. Amen? Well, let's pray. In closing, Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Truly, Lord, we were like Joseph's brothers, hating, as you say, as Paul says, hating God and hating one another before we came to Christ. And yet, Lord, you have redeemed us, and the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that what we would have meant for evil, you meant for good. Though the Messiah was killed, it was all according to plan, as Jesus said. This all happened so that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled. And we thank you that although we try to kill the one you sent to save us, yet even through that, you still saved us. We thank you that you have a merciful, loving heart towards sinners. I pray for anyone listening, Lord, perhaps the kids and the families of our church or anyone listening who does not yet know you, Lord. May they know that that is your heart for sinners, to redeem them, not to destroy them. Yes, all men stand under your wrath because of their sin, and yet you sent a deliverer who was crucified by men, but that he might deliver sinners through that crucifixion, through the shedding of his blood. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wrote down not to forget the benediction again. And our benediction comes from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The famous Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed. And for those that are members, Sovereign Joy, we will have small groups tonight. So follow up with your small group leaders. Other than that, God bless you, and I will see you when I see you. Take care. Bye.